Before getting into the sermon, I just want to share with you a little bit about what you should expect for the following weeks. The pastors and the elders of the church will be doing a four-week Easter series, mini-series, where each one of us will take a Sunday to preach through the topic. The topic is going to be a biblical theology of the Passover and the Lord's Supper. And we want to show you how the Lord institutes the Passover, how it translates to the Lord's Supper, and how it will finally be taken at the marriage lamb, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And all of these things have their fulfillment and are true realities because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So before we go any further, please pray with me. Dear Lord, we come here today. We need your help. Lord, I need your help. And I pray that the thing that we might walk away with today is knowing how much our debt has been paid through Jesus Christ. I pray that he may be glorified. I pray that you help us to be attentive to your word. Help us to see how the fullness of your word points to your son. In his name I pray, amen. So within the past 12 months, I have been on more airplanes than all of my previous years combined. I have taken a total of 8 flights the past 12 months, which to some of you might not be a lot. I've traveled to Kentucky twice for seminary workshops. I went to go visit Mary in California when she was in school. We went down to Miami for our honeymoon. Out of those 8 times, there was only one time where I got the window seat. And when I looked out the window seat, I was able to see a lot of things very far, but everything looked really small. Being that high up in the air, I was able to see miles of ground in one eye shot. Today's sermon is going to feel like looking out the window of an airplane at 30,000 feet in the air. There's going to be a lot that we are going to look at, and there will be big picture themes that we will cover, but we won't be able to cover every single detail in this passage. Instead, we are going to look for many miles through the Old Testament. But here's the main point for today. The Passover was instituted as a foreshadow that will ultimately be consumed and fulfilled in Christ. And I have laid out 3 points to help you see through that. Point number 1 is the institution of the Passover. Point number 2 is the remembrance of the Passover. And point number 3 is the fulfillment of the Passover. So before getting into point number 1, let me give you some context. The book of Genesis leads off with Joseph dying and bringing in 70 people to live in the land of Goshen, which is in Egypt. And Exodus chapter 12, verse 41 tells us that the Israelites were in the land for 430 years. And just like a good old Lot story gone wrong, everything started off well, but things quickly became bitter. Exodus chapter 1, verse 8 tells us that there was a Pharaoh that came into power who did not know Joseph. And as the years went by, the Israelites had multiplied and they became mighty. That Pharaoh quickly realizes that if he doesn't do something, it is possible that the Israelites can overtake them. And just like a bad love story, the relationships between the Egyptians and the Israelites starts to go south really fast and really hard. Eventually, they take the Israelites as slaves and oppress them. In Exodus 1, it tells us that the Egyptians ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. This is not a good situation. Every day, waking up, being oppressed and forced to work under the ruthless treatment and supervision of a tyrant. Eventually, God raises up Moses and sends him to liberate the people, but Pharaoh's heart is hardened and will not let the people go. So from Exodus chapter 7 to chapter 10, we have this magnificent account that gives us the details of how God was so powerfully dealing with the Egyptians and showing his power through the 9 plagues. Each plague that was sent was a crushing blow to the gods of Egypt as Yahweh aimed to show the people who the true living God really is. And that leads us to point number 1, the institution of the Passover. And this is where we get to Exodus 12. And it is interesting to me that for the past several chapters, it seems like some action movie where you have these big catastrophic events and miraculous things happening, but then when you get to Exodus 12, it's like things slow down a little bit. It's almost as if Moses wants you to take your time to read about what's about to happen. That is because the Passover It's one of the most important institutions of the Bible that will foreshadow the greatest event that will ever happen, which is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the reason I say that, and that this is one of the most important institutions of the Bible, is not only because it is fulfilled in Christ, but because it is the most important thing that God changes the beginning of the year for them. Notice how in the first three verses, the Lord tells them that the Passover month is going to be the first month of the year for them. So in the United States, one of the biggest holidays that is celebrated is July 4th. On July 4th, people are celebrating their independence from a nation that wanted to rule over them. And on July 4th, there are two things that you can expect: food and fireworks. On July 4th, people all over the U.S. are having barbecues, having people over, and at night, the only thing you see is fireworks and smoke in the air from all of the fireworks, because it is a massive celebration. The Passover for the Israelites was like their July 4th, where God would set them free from the oppression of slavery right after they celebrated the Passover. It was so important in God's eyes that he reinvented the calendar for them and gave them a new date for a new year. The Passover month became the first month of the year for them. Now here's the big question. Why the Passover? What makes this such an occasion for celebration, and what significance does this celebration hold? And to start off, the Passover came at a great price. It cost something or someone their life. The reason for that is because God was bringing down his judgment on Egypt. So for the past three to four chapters, we have seen how God has shown his mighty hand against the Egyptians, but now it is not just going to be signs, it is not just going to be damaged property. This time, people and animals are going to lose their lives. The big problem is that God was righteously going to express his judgment by killing the firstborn of every family and animal in Egypt, and this included the Israelites. The problem was more for the people, because God is a God who is just and has the right to execute this judgment. And notice how the Israelites were worthy of the punishment. But one of the ways that God showed the nations that the Israelites were his people is by providing them a way to escape the judgment. Look at what Exodus chapter 11, verses 6 to 7 says. It says, "There shall be a great cry throughout the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people in Israel, either a man or a beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." When Moses is speaking to Pharaoh, right before the institution of the Passover, he warns Pharaoh that there will be a great judgment that comes from the hand of God that will cost the lives of the firstborn of every family and animal. And notice how in chapter 11, nowhere does he say that the Israelites are not worthy of this punishment. Instead, God says that he will distinguish the Israelites from the pagan Egyptians. The one way that he will do this is that God will actually provide a way of escape from his judgment for them. The difference between the Israelites and the Egyptians is not that the Israelites are sinless, but the difference is that God provides a substitute for them. The Passover was God's redemptive plan to save the Israelites from his judgment of killing the firstborn and freeing them from the oppression of Egypt. But why the firstborn? Why did God mention specifically the firstborn, the one who was supposed to die? So in the ancient world, the firstborn son didn't just have to do with age. It was more about status. It actually had more to do with status than in the order that you were born in. Some theologians pointed out that in the ancient world, the firstborn son was the designated heir of the estate and held special privileges of the inheritance, and the firstborn was dedicated to God. John Phillips notes that the firstborn son had a special position in the family and had the double portion of the inheritance that also came with the priestly right to lead family worship. It would be the equivalent today of writing in your will that you would give responsibility to your firstborn child to distribute your belongings and your wealth as they see fit. Right? It is bestowing on them that responsibility of managing your wealth. In this context of Exodus chapter 12, it means that the firstborn son would be the representative of the household. The firstborn son would be the one responsible for the family and would take responsibility for them, including taking on the judgment of God. So instead of the whole family dying, God was going to bring his wrath upon the representative of that family, which was the firstborn son. The firstborn would take the place of everyone else. This is where we see the goodness and the mercy of God towards his people, that instead of taking the lives of the firstborn son, he provides a way for them to retain their lives and for the judgment to still be executed. Through Moses, God commands the Israelites to take a lamb or a goat that is 1 year old, which implies a mature lamb, that has no blemish, symbolizing perfection, and each family is supposed to slaughter this lamb. Now, I want you to envision this for a second. The Bible tells us that there are about 600,000 men in Israel. That doesn't include women and children. And each family has to get a lamb, slaughter it, skin it, and then tie it to a stick with all the innards and roast it over a fire. And let's say for argument's sake that there are at least 200,000 lambs that were slaughtered and simultaneously being roasted over a fire. This is a very strong picture. At least 200,000 lambs are being roasted, which means what you hear is the sizzling and the crackling of their skin being burned by the fire. The grease is falling from the fat on the fire, making the fire bigger. And imagine how strong that smell must have been. I mean, when someone has a small barbecue, it's hard not to smell 3 to 5 burgers that they're cooking. Imagine at least 200,000 lambs being roasted over a fire in close proximity. This might sound pleasant to some of us because, I mean, who doesn't like meat roasted over a fire? But this amount of animals being cooked at one time, the smell must have been overtaken, and there must have been an overwhelming reality that this animal just took the place that belonged to the firstborn son. The lamb roasted over the fire was not meant to cause delight. It was meant to be a reality check of this is what I deserve from God. We deserve to be consumed by the fire of God's judgment, but God is so good that he allowed me to take an animal and kill it so that it could take my place. This lamb roasted on the fire paved the way for me and my entire family to be able to escape the oppression from Egypt and to appease God's judgment. This wasn't the only thing. They were supposed to take the lamb and put the blood of that lamb in the doorway of their front door. This was so that when the Lord saw that the blood was on the doorpost, he would pass over them and his judgments would not touch them. And if you think of the implications of this, since when does God need to see something in order for him to know? God already knew who was going to slaughter the lamb. He already knew who was going to put the blood on the doorpost. This was more for the people. Actually, in verse 14, God says that the blood of the door on the doorway is a sign for the people. The actuality is that through the Passover, God was building into them these theological themes. One of them was being saved because the blood of an animal covered the doorway of their house, signifying that by faith they obeyed the Lord and sacrificed an animal so that they could live. If you notice, sacrificing the lamb wasn't the only thing that was commanded of them. There were 3 other things that were significant that were commanded of them. When they were eating the Passover lamb, they were commanded to eat with their belts fastened and their sandals on their feet and their staff in their hands. This was because the Passover meal was supposed to be a meal that was supposed to be eaten in haste. It's kind of like going on a road trip and you stop by Chick-fil-A and you order some food through the drive-thru and you kind of just eat your sandwich while you're driving. The reason for that is because you don't want to stop for a long period of time because you have somewhere to be. Well, the Israelites had somewhere to be. After the Passover meal, the Lord was going to release them from Egypt and they were going to have to leave in haste. They were going to leave the land that they had been living in for over 400 years and travel to the land that the Lord promised them that flowed with milk and honey. And that is the very reason why the Lord also commanded them to have unleavened bread. Because they were going to have to leave so quickly, they weren't going to have enough time to let the bread rise. They needed to take the bread quickly, and along with the bread, they needed to take bitter herbs with them. And that was because along with the Passover meal, they needed to remember how their time in Egypt was bitter from the oppression. I don't know if you've ever taken a bite out of a lemon, but it's really sour. It's not pleasant. Bitter herbs was supposed to have the effect of reminding them of a bitter experience that they had in Egypt, and Deuteronomy 16:3 even calls unleavened bread the bread of affliction. Here's something interesting, though. The unleavened bread was not just supposed to remind them of their affliction and their haste that they had when they left Egypt. It was meant to point to a deeper reality. Throughout the entirety of the Bible, leavened bread is always correlated with sin. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul uses leavened bread as an example of how sin infiltrates the church and when he is talking to the man about who is sinning with his stepmother. Just like leaven, sin that is left rises and affects all of those around us. And what we will see is how this festival of the unleavened bread in the Passover is supposed to represent the expulsion of sin from within the congregation of the Israelites. And this is so severe that in Exodus chapter 12, verse 15, it tells us that if anyone in Israel is caught with leavened bread during the Passover, they will be cut off from Israel. Throughout the Passover meal, God is calling the people of Israel away from slavery, and he is moving them to become a holy people and a royal priesthood who worship God and God alone, and he is taking them away from sin. And having leavened bread in their midst is a representation of sin being in the camp, and those people being removed because they did not obey what God had commanded them to do. Being cut off means that they no longer partake or are associated with God's people. The person who was caught with leavened bread was rejecting the salvation that the Lord was providing through the Passover. It's just like a father who would cut off a wayward child from his trust fund. The person caught with leavened bread was cut off from Israel. So that very night, when the Passover was taken, the destroyer from the Lord came through the land of Egypt and executed God's judgment by killing the firstborn of every family and animal. It was only the ones who partook of the sacrificed lamb that the Lord passed his judgment over. This was the institution of the Passover. From a 30,000-foot view, it was God's redemptive plan to save the Israelites from his judgment of killing the firstborn son and freeing them from the oppression of Egypt. And the Passover was commanded to be observed continually for all their generations, which brings us to point number two, the remembrance of the Passover. So in verses 43 to 51 that Pastor Nate read for us, it is reiterated that the Passover ought to be celebrated continually. This Passover meal was explicitly for the Israelites. God had a special relationship with the Israelites, and they were the ones that the Lord distinguished from the other nations. But the Lord does give a caveat in verse 48. He says, if a stranger sojourns with them, they could keep the Passover only after his whole family got circumcised. This was because circumcision was a sign that the people, by faith, put their trust in God, in the God of the Israelites. They became part of the community, and even though they were not ethnic Hebrews, they were spiritually part of the covenant community, able to partake in all of the benefits of Israel. They were able to partake in the celebration of the Lord's salvation through the Passover throughout all of the generations. And this is of monumental importance because the Passover was not just a one-time celebration. The Israelites were supposed to celebrate this continually. They were called to constantly remember how the Lord provided a substitute for the firstborn and how he took them out of slavery from Egypt. Ironically, in the Old Testament, there are only five other explicit recorded times where the Passover is celebrated. The second time it was celebrated was in Numbers chapter 9, verses 1 to 14. It was the second year that they had come out of Egypt. The people were wandering in the wilderness. And in 1 Corinthians 10, it tells us that while they were wandering in the wilderness, the bodies were kind of just dropping on the floor and they were dying. People were dying left and right as they journeyed through the wilderness. And there were some men who became unclean from touching a dead body. But interestingly, God told Moses that even in their defilement, they were able to partake of the Passover. And this showed that it wasn't about making yourself clean to take the Passover. It showed that the Passover was the one that made you clean. The roasting of the lamb showed them that something took their place in their defilement. In Joshua chapter 5, verses 10 to 12, after the people crossed the Jordan into the promised land, Joshua circumcises all the males that were born in the wilderness. And the very first thing that God promised them in Egypt was now coming to fruition. They come into the promised land. And after circumcising the new generation, they partake in the Passover celebration, and it says that they ate of the produce of the land. And that very day, the manna stopped falling from heaven because the Lord had provided for them in a different way. And right after the Passover is celebrated by Joshua and the people, he has an encounter with the commander of the Lord's army, and he tells Joshua, "Take off your sandals because he was standing on holy ground." And where have you heard that before? In the time of the kings. There were some good kings and there were some bad kings. And one of the good kings was Hezekiah. And 2 Chronicles chapter 30 tells us about Hezekiah. Hezekiah is the king that comes after Ahaz. And Ahaz was probably one of the worst kings that Judah ever had. He led the people into idolatry. And when Hezekiah took over, he went and had the temple completely cleaned and stripped from all of the idolatry that his father had led the people into. And then Hezekiah sends out letters to the people asking them to repent and to turn away from their idolatry. And in the letters, he invites them to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and they celebrate the Passover. Likewise, there was a king named Josiah. 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 25 says that before Josiah, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his might, according to the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 1 to 20 tell us that when Josiah became the king, he started to change a lot of things around. When Josiah became the king, he didn't waste any time. He came into power immediately, and he commanded his people to take the things out of the temple that were used for idolatry from the king that was before him, and he set all of it on fire. He had the people go all over Judah, tearing down the high places of worship that Solomon had made for Asheroth, Molech, and Chemosh, which requires sacrifices of those made in the image of God, if you catch my drift. He had all those places torn down, set on fire to burn it up. And after Josiah did this, after he restored the worship back to God, he celebrated the Passover, and it's probable that he celebrated on a yearly basis. The last event where we see the Passover was celebrated was during the time of Ezra. So pretend that one day the United States gets invaded by a foreign country. They destroy most of the land and take the people of New York captive and back home to live as captives. And you spend years in captivity. And 70 years later, they allow you to come back only to find your home and everything that you knew completely destroyed and obliterated. Everything you once knew is a fading memory. How would you feel? Probably angry. Probably distraught. Probably discouraged. Imagine how the Jewish people felt after being taken captive for 70 years and then returning back to ruins, which was once their home. But in the midst of that, the people rebuild, and they are able to rebuild the temple, which means that they are able to worship the Lord again. And right after they build the temple, in Ezra chapter 6, verses 19 to 22, it tells us that the Passover was celebrated by them. And then that's it. The events that happen in Ezra and Nehemiah are the last events that happen in the Old Testament, chronologically speaking. After that, there is 400 years of silence. But why mention the Passover explicitly these five times? It's almost as if the Old Testament writers want you to pick up on this pattern that the Passover is not just some meager celebration. It's not just celebrating your pet's birthday or National Friend Day or 7-Eleven Day where you get a free Slurpee. It's not just some meager celebration. It's not a coincidence that every recorded time in the Bible that the Passover was celebrated, it was before or after some really important events. Now think about it for a second. What is the common factor in all of these accounts. The common factor is that every person who led the people of Israel in godly ways and celebrated the Passover, they all died. Moses led the people out of Egypt, but he couldn't even see the promised land. Joshua led the people into the promised land, but he only enjoyed it for a few years, but eventually he died. Hezekiah was a good king, but he didn't make it. Josiah was the best king, but he was assassinated by the king of Egypt. Ezra led the people to rebuild the temple, but eventually he ended up old and passed away. All of these guys are really godly dudes, but they're lousy saviors. They did great things for the Lord, but right after each one of them, there was five other guys that came and turned the hearts of the nations back into idolatry. They could lead the people well, but they couldn't change the people's sinful hearts. And maybe they were all able to make change while they were still alive, but it didn't last. So why mention the Passover at all during the time these guys were alive? Because the Old Testament writers are building up to something of infinitely more importance. The writers and the books of the Old Testament have something in mind that will not just last a few years. They write about these events that are foreshadowing the one who will come and fulfill and consume the Passover forever. They are building to the consummation and the fulfillment of the Passover through the Messiah. And this leads us to our third and final point, the fulfillment of the Passover. Throughout the entirety of the sermon, there is something that I have been alluding to. When the Israelites were in Egypt, a big theme was God setting them free from the oppression of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. This was a physical reality, but this physical reality was pointing to a much deeper spiritual reality. This spiritual reality is the fact that Israel was just as worthy of God's judgments because they were guilty of sins and guilty of worshiping the same idols that the Egyptians worshiped. The Israelites were guilty of worshiping the Egyptian gods, committing spiritual adultery against the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the reason I know that is because in the book of Ezekiel, the leaders of Israel go to Ezekiel so that Ezekiel can inquire of the Lord for them. And listen how the Lord responds to them through the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 6 to 9. On that day, I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of lands. And I said to them, cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me, and they were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things that their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said I would pour out my wrath on them and spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, and whose sight I made myself known to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. God very explicitly tells the leaders of Israel that when the Israelites were in Egypt, sometime before Moses, he revealed himself to them and told them to stop sinning by worshiping the gods of the Egyptians. This made them worthy of judgment. This put them on the same playing field as the Egyptians. The problem was much deeper than the Israelites being oppressed in Egypt. The problem was that at their very core, they were sinners, and that pitted them against the God of the universe. And instead of bringing down his wrath on the Israelites, God showed compassion to them by sending them Moses and providing the Passover lamb for them, not just so they could leave Egypt, but so that their sins would be forgiven. That was the problem that they faced at the Passover. It was the problem of sin. And thousands of years later, the problem is still sin. You and I are no different from the Israelites that were caught in idolatry. We are constantly caught in our sin, just like a kid who gets caught sticking his hand in the cookie jar when his parents tell him not to. In our natural condition, there is no hope. We constantly worship other things instead of worshiping the one true God. We are guilty of it. But thank God for the Passover. Most of us in this room might not be Jewish, but the Passover was as much for us as it was for them. That is because the fullness of the Passover is consumed in Jesus Christ. The first way that this is fulfilled in Christ is that Jesus fulfills the role of the firstborn son. Look at Numbers chapter 3, verse 13. Look at what it says. For all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. One of the products of the Passover is that God sanctified and set apart all of the firstborn of Israel for himself. He set them aside for a purpose. And look at what Psalm 89 says, which this psalm talks about the Messiah. In verse 27, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. God set apart Jesus to be the firstborn son of a new covenant people. That means that Jesus was set apart for the specific purpose of taking responsibility for the sins of the people that God predestined before the foundation of the world. The New Testament writers recognized and picked up on this theological theme that Jesus is the firstborn son who represents a new creation. Colossians 1, chapter 15 says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Colossians 1, 18 says, calls him the firstborn of the dead so that in everything he might be preeminent. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says, Paul talking about redemption in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Revelation 1, 5 calls him the firstborn of the dead. The New Testament writers who were inspired by the Holy Spirit picked up on this theological theme about the firstborn and reveals to us that Jesus fulfills the role of the firstborn son. The firstborn was the one who was supposed to represent the family, which is why they needed to die. Jesus is the firstborn of a new covenant people. He represents the new covenant people, and as that representative, he gave his life for them. And the amazing part about this is that at the same time, Jesus fulfills the role of the Passover lamb. In Exodus chapter 12, the lamb or the goat was supposed to be a male, a year old, which means a mature male, fully grown, and he was to be without blemish. And when the lamb was roasted over the fire, the entire lamb was supposed to be roasted with its inner parts, and none of the bones were supposed to be broken. Jesus Christ was a mature male that had no blemish. He was perfect in all of his ways, and he never sinned. And in John 19, verse 36, John alludes to the fact that none of Jesus' bones were broken on the cross. In John 1, 29, when John the Baptist sees Jesus coming in the distance, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, when Paul is talking about leaven being in the church because of the sin of one man with his stepmother, he says, "Jesus, our Passover Lamb." In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, he says, "But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish." Even though Peter doesn't explicitly mention the Passover, the language that he uses alludes to Jesus being the Passover lamb. The blood of Jesus covers all of those people who put their trust in him and turn away from their sins. And just like the people of the Passover put the blood on the doorways to evade God's judgment, those who put their trust in Christ, in his death, will no longer be under God's wrath because the blood of Jesus covers them. There was no difference between the Israelites and the Egyptians. Likewise, there is no difference between us and them either. Each one of us in this room is worthy of judgment, including myself. Each one of us is guilty of hiding leavened bread in our lives, meaning that we are all sinners. Sin, since leaven is a representation of sin, we are worthy of judgments. But the only difference between us and others is the fact that God provided a substitute for us, just like he provided a substitute for the firstborn son of the Israelites. In this sermon, there was a lot to keep up with. There was a lot of information. There was a lot of history, but if you can walk away with anything today, it should be this. I think one of the most beautiful verses in Scripture is John 19:30, which says, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus, the Passover lamb, who lived a perfect life, he is hanging on a cross with his body badly beaten, taking on the full wrath of God, suffering for the sins of his people. And after several hours of suffering this agony, he looks up to heaven and he says, "It is finished." Brothers and sisters, it is finished. The sins that made me and you worthy of judgment was nailed to the cross with Jesus, where our debt was completely paid. The sin that condemned me was nailed to the cross with Jesus Christ. The judgment that you and I are worthy of was taken by Jesus Christ on the cross. I love the song "All Sufficient Merit" by Shane and Shane. I kind of want you just to listen to the lyrics of this song. It says, "All sufficient merit, shining like the sun, a fortune I inherit by no work I have done. My righteousness I forfeit at my Savior's cross, where all sufficient merit did what I could not. In love he condescended, eternal now in time, a life without a blemish, the Maker made to die. The law could never save us, our lawlessness had won, until the pure and spotless Lamb had finally come. I laid down my garment, any empty boast, good works now all corrupted by the sinful host. I'm dressed in my Lord Jesus, a crimson robe made white. No more fear of judgment, his righteousness is mine. All sufficient merit in life and death, the joy of my salvation shall be my final breath. When I stand accepted before the throne of God, I'll gaze upon my Jesus and thank him for the cross. It is done. It is finished. No more debt I owe. Paid in full, all sufficient merit now my own. Your merit now my own." And if that doesn't stir the affections of your heart for the Lord, I don't know what will. It doesn't matter if you got saved yesterday or 40 years ago, this should still mind-boggle us. That the Word became flesh, he dwelt among men, and the Word, the Lamb of God, was nailed to the cross and rose 3 days later. It is finished. My debt and your debt has been paid. The Passover Lamb paid our debt. We don't think and meditate about this enough. The fullness of my sin was nailed to the cross with Christ because he was the Passover lamb. Jesus said, "It is finished," and now as the firstborn of creation, he brings us into a new covenant, holy nation. The only application point today is to think and meditate on the fact that Jesus said, "It is finished." He is the Passover lamb who consumed salvation for all people. And we can chew on that for a lifetime. If there's anybody today who is not a Christian, then I would actually say that none of this applies to you. Your sin puts you at odds with God. But if you recognize your sin and recognize who God is and who he calls himself to be, you can turn from your sin and you can trust in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And only then will the promises of this sermon be applied to you. Saints, the Passover was instituted as a foreshadow that was ultimately consumed and fulfilled in Christ. And now we can go home remembering that it is finished. There is no more debt we owe. Praise God for his grace in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you that you sent the Passover lamb to die in our place. Lord, it should have been us. We deserve it. But you provided a substitute. Lord, you are so good. You are so merciful and you are so kind that in Jesus Christ we can be forgiven of our sins. And Lord, I pray that everybody in this room, no matter how long they've been saved, that they may go home today thinking, my sins have been paid for by Jesus Christ because he is a Passover lamb. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.